welcome to the podcast show called What Do I Say? My name is Ryan, and I'm joined by Pastor Tom.
Hi, everybody.
And we both get to serve here at New Hope Church in Adel, Iowa, and we are so glad that you're with us. We are in a sermon series at New Hope called Confused by God, studying the book of Habakkuk. And in the sermon series, the opportunity was given to the congregation to submit questions that we have the privilege to respond to, and in a podcast setting. And so we have been doing that and enjoying the process. Now, there is a part one. This is part two. There is a part one where we took on three just tremendous questions, and would encourage you to check that out. It doesn't have to be in any particular order. You can listen to this one and then go back to the first one. That's completely fine. But in this episode, we're going to take on three additional questions. Each one is again, just tremendous. So thankful for those that asked the question. But we also recognize that even if you didn't submit a question or we're not responding to your specific question, there's a lot of learning to be had from these questions. And we just have been praying that they're encouragement to you in your walk with the Lord. So I'm just going to go ahead and jump right in to our first question in this podcast episode. And here's the way it was framed on the card. It says, when God killed people in the Old Testament, did they go to heaven? Now, the way the question's framed, it sort of can take us in a couple different directions. So here's how I'm going to interpret the question. When a person died in Old Testament times, so in other words, before Jesus, before the cross, did they go to heaven? I hope that reflects the sentiment of the original, of the person who asked the question. But either way, this is a good question, I think, to dive into. It's an important question, and there is a lot to it. But for our purposes, let's just keep it simple. To begin with, it doesn't matter when a person lived. The basis of salvation has always been the same. It's always been Jesus. Before the cross, after the cross, the basis of salvation is the same. See, nobody, whether Old Testament or New Testament times, would ever be saved apart from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That historical event really is the epicenter of all of human history. God taking on flesh, paying our sin debt, rising again on the third day, conquering sin, Satan, and death. That is the epicenter. So whether a person is looking ahead to the cross, or for us and our, where we, the times we live in, we look back at the cross, the basis of salvation is the same. I would also add, the mechanism for salvation has always also been the same. It's faith. We ascertain salvation. We do that through a process of faith or trust. Now, let me give you an Old Testament example of this. Abraham, this is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says something important. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Today, the same mechanism happens as we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We believe, and then there's that accrediting through what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Now, some things have changed, though, between the Old Testament and people who lived then, and in our case here in the New Testament times. What has changed is the content of a believer's faith. And to this end, I think an important expression that's probably worth just talking about now is what is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation carries the idea that as time, which is linear in one direction, as time progresses, God revealed more and more of who he is and more of his plan over time. So in other words, somebody who lived in the time of Abraham or Moses did not know as much about God's plan and purposes as, say, a person like us who lives in the New Testament time. We have 66 books of the Bible, for example, where other people like Abraham had zero books of the Bible. What Abraham knew of God is what had been revealed to him by God through his presence and his promises. The important thing is, and let's just go with Abraham for a moment, Abraham responded in faith to what he knew. The revelation that had been given to him, he responded to that. And again, what was it for him? It was the encounters of God speaking to him, of calling him, the promises the Lord gave, such as the land or a child. This is what he knew of the Lord. He responded to that, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, people were and are responsible for what God has revealed to them. See, in the Old Testament times, people came to salvation because they believed that God would someday take care of their sin problem. That was a sacrificial system, this symbolic process that they would go through. They looked forward with anticipation. In contrast, you and I, we look back. We look back believing that Jesus has already taken care of our sins on the cross. So all that to say, in terms of like the main point, God's requirement of what must be believed is based on the amount of revelation he has given mankind up to that time. And just to echo what I've already said, but drive it home one more time, we like you and I, Tom, and anybody mm-hmm. listening, we've received more revelation than anyone else. We have the full picture. We see what the Lord has done all the way through from creation to this point. We have prophecies for the future. In other words, we're without excuse. It's there available to us. The content of our faith is Jesus, that he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day. And that's the basis mm-hmm. of our salvation.
Yeah, great.
All right. Well, I hope that was helpful. For the person asking, but also any of you who may have wondered the same kind of question. Let's move on to our next question. So, Tom, I'm going to turn it over to you, and you can kind of frame that question and and respond.
Yeah. So the next question is a question in some ways a little bit similar, and I'll tell you how in just a second. And this question is, why did God use a snake for people to look at to find life in the book of Numbers when a serpent was used in Genesis as the fall or of death? I know the snake on the pole was a comparison to Jesus' crucifixion, but I'm having trouble understanding the use of the same symbol. And so the reason why I say this is kind of a similar question to the first one is that we're talking about what's the relationship of revelation before Christ, revelation after Christ, and what's the connection biblically? You know, Jesus talked with some of his disciples, and he talked about all of Scripture. He says, points to me, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and all of it points to what Jesus would accomplish and what he would speak of. And so in theological language, we call this biblical theology. That is, how is all this connected together? And I think this question points to that because the passage over in Numbers talks about how the people were complaining, and it says that the Lord sent, in Numbers 21, verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people. Many Israelites died. They came to Moses. They said, they confessed, we have sinned. We spoke against the Lord, against you. And then they said, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And here's what the Lord said. Make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. In other words, here's the faith response that we were just talking about a little bit. So Moses put a bronze snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, he lived. And as the question implied, Jesus picked up on this in John 3:14. Here's the connection. And Jesus said, in the same way that the Israelites looked at that pole, also look to me. Now, to get to a part of the question that is bothering this person, maybe you as well, is why is there a snake in Genesis? Why is there a snake in Numbers? And how does all this connect together? So as I thought about it a little bit more, you might remember over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, after what we call the fall, what is it that the Lord says to the serpent? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. Remember that word, cursed. because when we jump over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, it says, Christ, Jesus, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith you might receive the promise of the Spirit. So I think this is the significant connection in answering the question, is this aspect of the curse. So there was a serpent, Satan, cursed Jesus, dies on the cross for our sins. He receives the curse that would come to us, and he redeems us from the curse of the law. And so this is really the significant aspect, and we shouldn't be bothered that there was a serpent in Genesis and there were snakes that were sent among the people. The significant aspect is that aspect of there's no longer a curse, and we come by faith just as they did. And so really it's a glorious kind of symbol that's given both to them and to us.
That's really good, Tom. You know, I was thinking when you were responding, if you look at the side of an ambulance or often like a patch of a firefighter or a paramedic, you see that image. You see a pole or a cross, and you've got the snake going up. And I think a lot of us don't realize that that comes from the Bible.
Most people have no idea.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, thank you for that. This brings us to our last question, which really is going to be maybe the most robust in terms of responding to it. Here's the way the question was framed on the card. I sure appreciate the person who submitted this. The question is, why does God choose some to save and not others? That's a big question. Mm-hmm. See, the hard and obvious reality is that some turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and others do not. So the question really is why? And is it because a person does not choose God? Or is it because God does not choose them? In other words, who gets to choose? You or God or both? And so in this episode and for the rest of our time together, we really want to interact on that series of questions and try to just get underneath that. Let's begin with this, just to lay the groundwork, if you will. Typically today, people think of, and there is acknowledged, two primary views or ways to respond to these types of questions. I'm actually going to introduce a third view later, but this third view is not well known. The two primary views are what is called Arminianism and Calvinism. Really quickly, just to break them down. Arminianism is, to keep it simple, the idea that people choose. It defends fiercely the libertarian free will of you and I in the salvation process. So some of the tenets of this view would be that, yes, humans do sin, but free will is real, and we have the ability to choose God. That, as a result, God chose those he foreknew would choose him. As a result, Christ on the cross died for all, but only those who choose Jesus are saved. The Holy Spirit calls for people, in this case, to repent, but a person can resist or even reject the call of the Holy Spirit. And finally, some of the outgo of, if you will, of an Arminianist view is the idea that believers in this system of theology can lose their salvation because it's so rooted in choice. So to capture that in a summary statement, God initiates salvation, but a person has the freedom to choose in favor of or to reject him. In other words, God's choosing to save is conditional on what a person decides. Now, this is my opinion. Biblical support for Arminianism is weak. A couple of verses that Arminius view would point to, though, just to give you an example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, and this is in the middle of a statement, but you'll get the gist of it. He writes regarding God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So here, Paul articulates God's wanting, his will, if you will, in this case, for all men, all people to be saved. But we know that not all are saved. Therefore, for an Arminius, this somebody with this view, they would say that man's choosing, in this case, can circumvent the will of God. John 3:16 is one that an Arminius will kind of ascertain, and which of course is well known, that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that," and here's the key, "that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And so an Arminian would say, well, this idea of whoever believes promotes the choosing as the primary feature, both of what it means to be human, but also in the salvation process. Today, somebody who holds an Arminian view would typically be Methodists, Nazarenes, Pentecostals, as well as Calvary Chapels.
So I just thought of something. Some of you might be wondering, where did you come up with this word Arminius, Arminian? And it really points to a major proponent of this viewpoint. I think his name was Jacob Arminius. And so he wrote about this. There was, like today, lots of interactions, arguments on one side or another. The other side, called Calvinists, because that's a view that was enunciated initially by John Calvin and his followers. And so I just thought that might be helpful to you if you're wondering where these strange terms come from.
Yes. And Arminianism does not roll off the tongue. That's for sure. You really have to be intentional to talk about it. Calvinism does a little bit more. So let's transition to that view, this other second primary view. If an Arminian would say that people choose, Calvinism or a Reformed theology would say that God chooses. Now, they have this famous TULIP acronym that just like an Arminian would have these five theological points I articulated, they would have their own 5 points. So the T refers to total depravity, the idea that all have sinned and all are spiritually dead. U in the acronym refers to unconditional election. This holds the idea that before creation, God elected some people to be saved. This isn't based on merit or rank. It is God's discretion based on, for a Calvinist, God's goodness in choosing. L would be limited atonement. This carries the idea that while Jesus loved everyone, his death and resurrection was only for the elect. Number 4, next, would be the I in the TULIP acronym, which is irresistible grace. This carries the idea that due to sin, remember all of sin, we are spiritually dead, we're corpses spiritually. Corpses don't do anything. They can't respond. There's nothing there. There's no life there. So due to our sin, people are unable to respond on their own to God. But to the elect, God provides a special call of salvation, this calling that is irresistible. In other words, cannot be rejected. And finally, the P would be perseverance of all believers. This carries the idea that those who are saved are kept. So let me give a summary to this. Calvinism is typically considered, I would say, the more orthodox view in evangelical Christianity in comparison to an Arminian view. But here's the thing I've observed over the years, is that while many might lean closer to more Reformed theology, what I've observed is that those that do typically say, well, maybe you've heard this before, Tom, a three-part Calvinist. I'm a four-part Calvinist. I'm a 3.5. And what they're saying is, out of the 5 pieces of the TULIP acronym, they're maybe only comfortable theologically with 3 of them. So they ascribe to those 3 or 4. And then maybe a fewer group of people would say, I'm all in with all 5. Of course, the problem is that theologically, they all fit together. They're like a stack of cards, if you will, or they take playing cards, you know, or a Jenga set. You just can't do a 4-part because the whole system falls apart. It's an all or nothing proposition, though most Reformed people don't think that way. Contemporary Calvinists would be, I just mentioned the Reformed, Presbyterians. There's also leaders, Piper, John MacArthur. They would be examples of that. So how about us as New Hope Church? So how do we sort of think through this, and where do we stand as a church? Much like we talked about in an earlier question, this is an important topic, but we would say it's an open-handed topic. In other words, this is something that you can hold varying views among us as believers and still maintain fellowship as a local church. So if you're part of New Hope and you are a little more on the Arminian side or the Reformed side, you are still comfortably able to worship here and be in fellowship and mutual encouragement. See, the thing is, the Bible does teach predestination very clearly. The idea that God chooses. But the Bible also makes references, many, many references, in fact, to free will. That people do make genuine libertarian choices. And the reason that's important is because therefore then we are responsible for our choices. If we couldn't have any, if we weren't endowed with the ability to choose, then we're much more robotic or like programmed computers than we are people who can choose to love, who can choose relationship. And so what you have here is a bit of a mystery, because the Bible talks about this predestination dynamic. The Bible does talk about this free will dynamic, and it just appears that they don't fit together. And I would suggest that while there's mystery to this, that it is appropriate, and I think even helpful, to hold both truths, that is, in dynamic tension. In other words, that we're not unorthodox to say, I support the idea of God choosing and us choosing. Now, there are other examples where what appears to be a contradiction isn't. For example, the dual natures of Christ. He's 100% human, fully man, and fully God. That's 200%. That really, on the surface, makes no sense. And yet, we see in the incarnation, one person, fully human, fully God, and we see that in Scripture, the uniqueness of Christ with that, which could be a wonderful podcast of that actually makes sense and is very doable and works, but on first sort of go, it seems like it's a contradiction. The dual authorship of Scripture. Man wrote it, Holy Spirit wrote it. What? Now you got dual authorship, and so you got that dynamic. You got the doctrine of the Trinity. You got all these different examples then where you sort of hold these ideas in dynamic tension. So in my opinion now, for whatever it's worth, I think it's best to avoid the extreme views of Calvinism and Arminianism and to land in the middle, again, holding in dynamic tension these two ideas, which then brings me to this third option I referred to before. It's a view called Molinism. It's something that I hold personally. It's a philosophical view. It's actually rather old. It's centuries old. But I see it as a view that aligns with Scripture, and it can reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of people. And so I found it very helpful. So let me do a short, brief introduction of it as we kind of close on this question. Mm-hmm. Full disclosure, here's why it's not as well known, because it is philosophical and it's a little heady, but once you sort of get it or see it, I think it would be tremendously helpful. Molinism holds the idea that God has something called middle knowledge.
How do you spell that?
Molinism.
In case somebody wants to look it up or something.
Molinism. Yeah. So God has this feature called middle knowledge. To put as simply as I know how, here's what this means. The Lord is all-knowing. I think we know that for an attribute of Him. We call it omniscience, that He knows all things. What that means, therefore, and necessarily, is that He knows all necessary truths. These are things that couldn't be otherwise. An example of that would be a triangle having three sides. It can't be anything but that. It is a necessary truth. So God knows both all necessary truths. He also knows all possible truths. This means that God knows not only all things that are, which is what we typically think of as omniscience, but I would say and add, he also knows all things that could have been if other events or decisions had taken place. In other words, possible worlds, the way things could have been. See, what this does is it expands our common understanding of God's omniscience, what is and what will be, and also including what could be. But see, this aligns with the wonderful and mind-blowing reality that God knows all things. And I think this is comforting. In other words, God never learns. There's nothing that, you know, God says, well, that never occurred to me. He knows all things. He knows what is. He knows what necessarily is. He knows what actually is in terms of the actual world. And he knows all possible worlds, all things, every way that things could have been. And really, this sort of initial idea of omniscience is something that very few theologians dispute or have over the centuries. So as a result, what this means is that God knows everything about the actual world, the way things are, and what a person will freely choose in any given circumstance. And that's middle knowledge. He knows that too. So let me try to get more tangible and give you an example. Probably like this morning for you, Tom, for me, certainly. Your alarm goes off for whatever time you set it for.
Yeah, I woke up at 4 o'clock. And that was way before my alarm was supposed to go off.
I'm so sorry.
Go ahead with the story.
For me, my alarm goes off and, you know, wakes me up, right? And in that moment, that groggy, painful moment, I was presented with a choice, really among several options. In other words, I could have done, and I'll just keep it simple, I could have done several different things. I could have woken up right away, turned the alarm off, you know, get out of bed. I could have hit the snooze button and rolled over and went back to sleep. I could have turned the alarm off and went back to bed with no intention of ever, you know, of getting up. Like, just like, no, I'm not doing it. And there's other things I could have done. But the point is, I came to a point of choosing. And the idea is that in Molinism and other views, I had a free choice in that moment among several options of what to do. Now, God knows, because, you know, no matter what option you choose, here's the thing. No matter what option you choose, a new set of outcomes and points of decision will present to you. So if I said, I'm going to wake up right away, then as I turn off my alarm and get out of bed, now a new set of options presents. What am I going to do first? I'll go brush my teeth. That's what I'll do next. And as you go about your day, those types of things happen. Every moment of choosing, options are there. One is chosen. Other options are not chosen. God knows all the options before you in every point of decision. He knows what you will freely choose. That's based off his foreknowledge. And he also knows the world, how the world would be, in other words, possible worlds, if you freely chose another option, meaning middle knowledge. And this becomes very helpful in thinking about some of the big points of decision in life. You know, you married person A instead of person B. How would your life be different had you married somebody different, made a different choice? Took one job versus another. How would the world look if Lincoln had not been assassinated on April 14th and died on April 15th? What would have happened? How would the world have been? See, God knows how it was based on what actually happened, but he also knows all the possibilities of the new options that would have happened had different options been taken and different possible worlds became the actual world. You're kind of getting the idea why Molinism maybe isn't as attractive to people.
You
it philosophically makes sense, but here's the thing. Because God knows all of the possible ways the world could be based on our free choices, he can sovereignly create a world that aligns with his will without violating our free will. That's the bottom line. Molinism deepens and makes much more rich I think our acknowledgement and awe of who God is, the breadth of his knowing, the expanse of what that means, and again, how he can sovereignly work in the world, including our salvation, which is really back to the original question, but retain free will of you and me and everyone else. And I just find that very, very helpful. And for me, just philosophically rich as a way to approach it. And it gives that third option that I think is there. So, if you're hearing this and you're like, huh, never heard that before.
Yeah, you may need to hear that about two or three times. Go ahead and punch the replay.
Yeah. Or, you can do your own research on that. Great. I would probably direct you, although there's all kinds of articles out there, William Legge Craig, who is a theologian mm-hmm. and a philosopher, has done incredible work. Alvin Plantinga has also been a great help to that in recent years. And let me add, too, if this question of predestination and free will, if you're like, all right, I heard the podcast, I heard Pastor Ryan just drone on and on. I didn't really get it, though. Can you give me more? The answer is yes. I mean, please reach out to Pastor Tom or myself, and we could send you information or just help you process, because it may have raised some additional questions, for example. And we want to make ourselves available to you.
It's a complex topic, so I appreciate the question.
I do as well. Well, hey, keep the questions coming, even though this podcast is wrapping up, and it's just a joy to address these questions. We always love to hear from you, whether it's a question you have or maybe an idea for a future podcast. That'd be wonderful, too, and we'd love to interact with you on that. So, again, thank you for listening, and God bless you as you go about your day, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you.